Dear Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together to learn more about you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would anoint Jim, that he would share the truth of who you are, and you'd prepare our spirits and bond with your Holy Spirit, Lord, to build a foundation of truth in our lives that we can rely upon. So, Lord, we just ask for your blessings upon us this morning. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Last week, Bruce asked me to lead the study because I've been working on a short series called The Keys to the Kingdom. And this lesson is under the subject that I call The Key to Understanding God's Grace. And another title could be The Key to Understanding Biblical Doctrine, because this is such an important part of it. And I call this section called Knowing the Consequences of the Fall. And Bruce asked me to share it because the consequences of the fall are so foundational to what we believe, and so often we really don't understand what they are. So that said, if we're to ever adequately grasp the true nature of grace, it's essential we understand what the Bible reveals is the real condition of the human race after the fall of our first ancestors. It's the key to understanding the rest of the doctrines of salvation. If we don't know or believe what the Bible really teaches about the specific reality of our fallen human condition, we'll constantly underestimate God's grace, we'll be deceived about our own capabilities, about those of all human beings in general, and about God Himself. So to avoid this, Scripture reveals the reality of this condition after the fall. And it's a reality that most Christians either really don't know or don't believe. And it's a reality that the world rejects out of hand. And the reality is this, that as a direct result of the fall, the entire human race became separated from God. And the key, at the same time, became subject to a trinity of evil powers, namely Satan, sin, and spiritual death. And what's so important here is that each of these three powers is greater than any human power, and each of the three in its own right gained complete mastery over the entire human race, thereby making the human condition utterly hopeless apart from God's intervention, His gracious intervention. So that's why understanding the fall and its real consequences is essential to a true biblical faith and theology. And if you know anything about the 80-20 rule, I like to say this is the 20% of biblical theology that makes 80% of the difference in Bible doctrine. Misunderstanding what the Bible teaches in this area is probably the root cause of most of the bad theology that we hear in the church today. So we'll begin with our first title and the headline, Meeting Our Maker. And the Bible sets the stage brilliantly with what is perhaps the most famous first sentence in literature. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that this one short, simple sentence introduces us to time and space, to the person of God the Creator, and three, to everything He created, that is everything apart from Himself, visible and invisible. And the Hebrew word for God, as most know, is Elohim. It's a plural noun that may reflect the royal we in reference to a great majestic being. And it's almost surely a hint early in the Bible that the Godhead is a plurality of persons. And as we come to learn later in Scripture, a trinity of beings, a mystery of one God in three persons who exist together simultaneously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person being fully God, and yet one God, not three gods. And in the first chapter, we see another hint to the plurality of the persons in the Godhead. In verse 26, God appears to consider in conference with himself the decision to make the human race. And God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And in the next verse it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And after this we don't see another description of God the Creator in the initial chapters of Genesis. There's only what we can reason about him from the creation that he made. And we know that from Romans 1, 19 through 20. We see it in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Clearly, such an enormous, beautiful, and complex universe with its great variety of creatures required vast intelligence, invisible power, true personality, sublime goodness, an unchanging unity, and more for its creator to sustain and make in the first place. And this great God who made the universe is a far cry from all the lesser localized deities that we read that fallen men eventually created themselves and began to worship. Scripture revealed that this is the true God, the only God, the creator of everything. And so that takes us to our next heading, recapping creation. As chapter 1 reveals, this invisible God crowned his creation with the human race as the apex of creation, made in his own spiritual image. And prior to this, at each stage of his work, God said, God who can never lie and is never wrong, he assessed his creation, said it is good. Good in every sense of the word, and good in the highest sense of the word. And then completing his work of creation with the first couple, God saw that all that he had made was very good. Not good only, not good merely, but good in the superlative. If we had any doubt or question, God wanted us to know with certainty that his creation was good indeed. And at that point, there was no sin. Here then, in this amazing and remarkable environment, our first ancestors lived and moved and had their being. They found themselves fully formed in a garden of the greatest perfection the earth has ever known. Here Adam and Eve were given dominion over everything that God had made. And here he placed them on probation. And he would test their obedience. And so we read for this purpose in the second chapter of Genesis that there were two special trees in the Garden of Eden. One, the tree of life, held the promise of life everlasting. And the other, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commanded them not to eat. The fruit of this one tree remained off limits to them because God said, "For the day in which you eat it, you will surely die." And everything else in the garden was theirs to enjoy. But in the starkest of contrasts, the choice of eternal life and eternal death was placed before Adam and Eve. And so now we come to our next title, The Fall of the Human Race. And as the story goes, a true story, as we know from multiple passages in the New Testament, the serpent in the garden, possessed by Satan, tempted the woman to eat of the forbidden fruit. Adam followed suit. And immediately, as a result of what they'd done, they fell from their perfect state of innocence. Instantly, their eyes were opened to their changed condition, and overcome by guilt and fear, Adam and Eve hid from God when he came to question what they'd done. Tragically, their relationship with their Maker had been altered forever. By listening to Satan and rejecting God's will in what seemed to be a trivial act of disobedience, this couple, which was the fountainhead of the human race, had, number one, irreparably damaged themselves, their future progeny, the entire creation, and worst of all, their relationship with their triune maker. And actually, I should say profoundly, not irreparably, but profoundly damaged their relationship. And instead, as the Bible reveals, and this is the heart of this lesson, a trinity of evil powers gained complete and total mastery over the human race in the fall. Satan, sin, and spiritual death. We could call them death, depravity, and the devil. Each of these powers alone was more powerful than any human power. And together, this trinity of evil powers, apart from divine intervention, now made the human condition hopeless. And we can see Paul reference this in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 12, where he talked about having no hope and without God in the world. So this is the true picture of the human race that the Bible reveals to us so that we can have a right understanding of divine grace. It's the bad news so that we can rightly appreciate and understand the good news. And so our next heading, bondage to Satan, the devil. The first of the three evil powers to consider that gained control over the human race in the fall is the tempter himself, Satan the devil. And we deal with him first because he was the one who got the ball rolling. Satan tempted and deceived Adam and Eve into rebelling against God in the garden. The Bible tells us precious little of his origins, but he was made along with the rest of creation and before the fall of Adam and Eve. And it's critical to note that prior to the fall and the rebellion, this evil entity was God's highest created being, making the devil the most powerful being in the entire universe. While God created him and limits him, the devil is utterly evil. And the Bible reveals he's been a liar, a thief, and a murderer since the fall in the beginning. He's also the tempter, the great serpent. And he goes about roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, to be with him in his own eternal destruction. He wants to be as God and worshiped as God. And the Bible calls him the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In order to deceive people, Satan is able to appear as an angel of light. But his ways are entirely contrary to God. He mixes just enough truth with his lies to deceive the unwary. He's a liar and evil through and through. Aided by his invisible nature as an angel, the evil one is largely able to deceive much of the modern world that he doesn't even exist. And we know how wrong he is there. And thankfully, we know that he'll be destroyed by Jesus in the lake of fire at the end of time. But in the meantime, the Bible reveals in multiple places just how real Satan is and how terrible the fallen human condition is in relation to him. If someone would read 2 Timothy 2:26, you might have that out. 2 Ephesians 2:2, because that'll be our next one. And 1 John 5:9.
2 Timothy 2:26.
Yep, 2 Timothy 2:26.
And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to his will.
Thank you. Having been taken captive by the devil to do his will. the description of fallen human race. So the next, Ephesians 2:2.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient.
So there we're told that the devil is at work in the disobedient, in the fallen human race. And 1 John 5:9.
We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's 19.
Yep. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. It's an awesome thought. It's dreadful to contemplate, to think that the whole world is under the control of the most powerful being that God ever created, and he's entirely evil. And as an aside here, for more perspective, I'd like to bring up Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation. And it would surprise me if more than 4 or 5 people would know what Luther said was the central issue of the Reformation. And I won't put anybody on the spot unless they really wanted to be.
Bishop would like to try.
Okay.
Don't be in the military, never to volunteer.
Good, good.
The bondage of the will.
Right, right. I knew there were at least 4 or 5 here. But what Luther said was that the bondage of the human will to Satan and to sin was the central issue of the entire Reformation. And, you know, if you ask the average person what they would think it would be, you know, that they were selling indulgences or the issue of the Pope. And Luther said those things were mere trifles compared to what the central issue was the bondage of the human will to the most powerful being God had ever created and to sin. And, of course, that's going to be the next topic we'll come to in a second.
Jim.
Yeah.
Before you go into that, though, the conflict that I'm having trouble with is your statement about, or even in, I guess, Scripture said, the 1 John passage, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. But yet, Hebrews tells us that Christ holds all things together.
Well, he does, and he's sovereign over the devil. The devil is limited by God, and God is able, as we know from, say, Genesis, he's able to work what is meant for evil for good. So even the devil seeking to do the devil's purposes ultimately serves God.
And God created the devil.
God created the devil. And as I started with the first part, that everything God created was good, including the devil. Yeah.
But this question has been posed so many times. Could you elaborate? Why did God create Satan?
Well,
and do that first, even before the fall. Why did he do that?
Well, he created him during the days of creation. We know that. Because before that, it didn't exist. And at the end of creation, he'd finished his work, and everything was good. So somewhere in there, the devil was created, but he hadn't yet fallen. Well, God surely foresaw the devil, what the devil would do. It would not be a surprise. He would serve God's purpose. Before the foundations of the earth, Christ was prepared to come to be the Savior. You know, so the devil would be the one ultimately who would help to get Christ crucified. So he had a purpose to serve in the plan. Beyond that,
Mr.
John.
St. Augustine said that God was creating hell for people who raised that question.
Fortunately, there's mercy, right? Right. That's why this is so important. All human beings of all nations, races, and times are born in bondage to the devil, that they can never hope to escape on their own. And that's the point of my explaining all this. The devil is too powerful, and slaves are slaves precisely because they don't have a choice in the matter. Now think about that. They don't have a choice in the matter. Otherwise, they could decide at any time to leave that master and go work for another master. But the biblical language is clear precisely so we get the point and understand that fallen nature's bondage to the most powerful, wicked being created by God in the universe is one that is totally controlling. And it's a horrible bondage that the church hardly addresses or makes known in its appeals to the lost. And here's another verse that you can mark down. Acts 26:18. There's an example of Paul talking about being in bondage to Satan when he's evangelizing a king. King Agrippa. You know, we'd hardly touch on the subject. And there's Paul using it as he's talking and seeking to win a king to the Lord. But it's true, and Satan is just one of three terrible powers to gain full control of humanity at the fall. Which takes us to our next one. Bondage to sin or total depravity. As Scripture teaches, the second of the three evil powers to gain complete mastery over our race in the fall was sin. In the story's natural progression, sin followed the temptation in the garden. Adam and Eve chose to rebel against the clear will of God, and they sinned in so doing. Sin is always the act of transgressing the law of God in thought, in word, or in deed. Sin is falling short of the glory of God in whose image we're made. Sin is missing the mark. It's doing evil as opposed to doing good. It's not doing what we should do. It's called wickedness. It's an offense to our holy God who hates evil in every form. When human sin began with the fall of Adam and Eve, it corrupted their hearts. And as a result of their original corruption and guilt, it was passed on to all their descendants, created in their own image, as a process of natural inheritance. King David could write, "In sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, he was a sinner from birth, even before he'd sinned. Paul could write that even when he didn't want to sin, he did, saying it was no longer he that did it, but sin in him. He sinned because he was a natural-born sinner with a natural bent towards evil and away from God. As a result of the fall, the human nature became evil and wicked. And this is so contrary to what almost everybody believes. You know, we just tend to believe, well, we're all basically good. You know, we do a few bad things. But this is what the biblical record really is.
Jim.
Yeah.
How does that really happen, though? Adam's born good. God calls it good. And then by his fall, he's genetically changed, and his offspring are automatically evil.
Well, I would say automatically, it's naturally. In other words, God created us in his image, and in so doing, he gave us the capacity to have children, which are created in our own image. Now, I don't have children, but I'm sure most people in this room do. And you know your children, you know how many people say, well, he looks like you, or he looks like your wife, or he walks like you, or he has the same attributes. Well, one of the things that gets passed on is a fallen nature, is the indwelt bent towards sin.
But isn't that pretty powerful?
Yes. Well, no, it didn't override God. God gave them the choice, the free choice to choose. And we're coming to the implications of that in a second here. But Adam and Eve were created with a free will to make that choice when God gave them the test and put them on probation, that they could choose either to obey God or they could choose not to obey God and to listen to the devil. Yes.
I think we ought to stress that that concept of choice is not necessarily a relationship with God or the presence of God. That concept of choice was to be obedient to God. We sometimes confuse free will with regard to whether we're going to be in a relationship with God. Yeah. We don't make that decision. God has that decision. The decision he's granted us is to be obedient.
Right.
And that's what free will lies in, with regard to our obedience.
And they were given the test in the garden right there, would they obey or not? And they chose not. Yes.
But in his plan, God already knew what choice they were going to make.
Of course he knew. Of course he knew. And the whole point of this is so then we're leading to a place here so that we understand grace. If we don't understand how serious the condition is, we really won't appreciate what happens with grace. Yes.
If Adam and Eve were created without sin nature,
yeah,
and they were in direct communication, direct relationship with God, and they were under the most ideal circumstances, what makes any of like me or anyone else think that if I were in their place that I would choose?
Yes, you wouldn't. None of us would.
Yeah.
Right. We wouldn't. But even then, that's beside the point, because the reality is they were the two original people. And as I've already mentioned, Scripture says in multiple places in the New Testament, this is not mythology. This is reality.
Jim, would
yes.
it be fair to say that Adam and Eve were the last ones to have free will?
We're coming right to that. You're right there. You're right there. So let me express a few more things and we'll get there. So human nature was no longer very good, as we know God had assessed all that he'd made in the beginning. Only five chapters later, we read in Genesis 6:5 that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Great. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In this verse, the wickedness of fallen human nature is expressed with a triple absolute, so that we get it, to make it clear. Every, only, continually. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Jeremiah 17:9. Speaking to his hearers with a divine perspective, Jesus said, "If you then who are evil," Matthew 7:11. The biblical perspective is so helpful because, again, human nature doesn't want to believe this. You could talk to 90% of the people you know, they wouldn't believe this. But that's why Scripture, the light of Scripture, is so key. Jesus further taught that whoever sins is a slave of sin. John 8:34. Sin was the master of the human heart. Jesus told the ultra-religious Pharisees they were in bondage to sin and they refused to believe him. They were living in total denial of their true state. And they said that they'd always been free. But they were like all human beings everywhere, as Paul wrote in Romans, both Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. Romans 3:9. Paul continued that no one does good, no, not even one. And the Reformers wrote that while fallen humans are not utterly depraved, being as bad as they possibly could be, they are totally depraved, in that their sinful depravity colors everything that they do and is a controlling power in them. Working in the human heart, sin is also an indwelling ally of the devil, who we've already said is a master. And so this kind of gets to what you were saying, Ted. After the fall, the so-called human free will still existed. But as a consequence of the fall, it was so corrupted, it had come into total bondage to the power of both Satan and sin. And as such, the members of the fallen human race no longer had a truly free will, but a fallen will. And how contrary that is to almost everybody that you talk to. Because everybody's first thing is, well, we all have a free will. Yes, we do. But today, it's a fallen free will, a corrupted free will. And the only choices that it's now free to make, well,
from the time of the fall, were fallen choices to reject God and his will and to blindly serve the devil and sin. All those verses that we had read about the evil one being at work in the sons of disobedience. For this reason, left to ourselves in bondage to Satan and sin without the grace of God to help us, the truth is, no one ever would and no one ever could choose to turn to God and accept the gospel. No one. And that's why Luther could write the doctrine of the bondage of the will was the hinge upon which the entire Reformation turned. And if we doubt this reality, in Romans, Paul refers to the fallen nature as the flesh. Teaching about the flesh, he wrote that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. Not a little bit, not somewhat, not at all. This means that beyond not choosing to do God's will, our fallen nature is so corrupt it cannot even have faith. Because Scripture says elsewhere that it's impossible to please God without faith. And since our fallen nature cannot please God, how can it have faith or exercise spiritual faith in even the smallest degree? How can it turn to God and be saved? How can it do good works? So how awful is the power of sin? And yet sin is only the second of the three evil powers to gain control of the human race in the fall. And that's why I like to point out that the concept of total depravity is only one of the three powers to consider, and by itself gives an incomplete picture of our condition.
Yeah. Don't you think that part of the problem in understanding this is we tend to think sin is what we do rather than who we are?
Yes.
It's everything in us.
And that's why we go back to the fall, because then we realize that sin is now a part of the human race. It's something that we pass on. We're guilty under original sin, and then we pass on a nature so that we actually sin. And so this takes us into our third one, death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. In Adam's fall, the third great power to capture our race was death. As Paul tells us, sin entered the world through Adam, and with sin came death, because the wages of sin is death. Before this, there was no sin in the world, and there was no death. But God had warned Adam that in the day he transgressed his command, he would die. And Adam did die that day, a spiritual death. And eventually, he died physically. And as the Bible later reveals, it's now appointed once that every person should die. And then comes judgment, after which all the lost will ultimately die eternally in punishment forever. Spiritual death, however, is first, and it's the natural spiritual condition of all human beings, even as they are born and live physically in this world. Paul referred to this spiritual state in his letter to the Ephesians twice. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And again, even when you were dead in trespasses. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. Paul taught that though we are living, breathing human beings, physically alive, they'd been dead spiritually until God made them alive in Christ. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus that he must be born again. Nicodemus thought that Jesus talked in physical terms, that he needed to go back into his mother's womb and be born again. But Jesus corrected him. He meant a spiritual rebirth, that only the Holy Spirit could bring about. Without this spiritual rebirth, neither Nicodemus nor anyone could so much as see the kingdom of God, let alone ever hope to enter it. So even if they were free to respond to the gospel and were willing to respond, which their double bondage to sin and Satan prevented, no one who is dead spiritually would have the power to respond. The spiritually dead sinner was helpless and unable to respond to God's spiritual call because he was dead in spirit. The dead don't respond. That's why the biblical language of being dead means there was no living spirit to respond and hear God's call. And apart from God's grace in spiritual rebirth, spiritual death would lead inevitably to eternal death and destruction in the lake of fire with Satan forever, in every case, without exception. So spiritual death leading to physical death and eternal death was the third of the terrible consequences of the fall in the garden. And so that takes us to the last title, A Trinity of Evil Powers. As God's Word pictures it, the unvarnished truth of the fallen human condition is almost too awful to take in or comprehend. A trinity of evil powers had overcome the fallen human race. It's so bad, the flesh just shrinks from accepting it and facing the biblical reality. What's the answer? Is there an answer? Surely the answer isn't in denial or seeking some alternative of our own devising. Were just one of the tragic consequences of the fall its sole result, that one power would be sufficient in and of itself to make the human condition completely untenable and hopeless. No natural human ability could overcome it. But there was not just one consequence to overcome. There were three evil powers, each more powerful than any human power. So this is the true biblical condition of fallen humanity and of every person born or born spiritually dead and willing slaves in bondage to sin and Satan. We're completely helpless to help ourselves or give ourselves life. As willing slaves, we neither want to be free nor can choose to be free, even if we did want to be. And so for this reason, the idea of fallen human beings still having a free will to choose God is an utter fallacy. The Bible, by putting all these together, the Bible leaves us absolutely no wiggle room where we can possibly do anything to help ourselves of our own choosing or our own power, because we're powerless. And it's only when we honestly face the reality of the fall and its biblical consequences that we're in a place to really understand and appreciate what the Bible teaches is the only solution to the problem. God alone has the power to deliver fallen sinners, to help them escape the snare of the evil one and the power of sin and death. Only the power of the triune God can defeat the trinity of evil powers that took control of our race in the fall. And though God was under no obligation to do so, the good news is that he did choose to do so of his own infinite love and mercy and grace. Even while we were dead in our sin and rebellion, with no means of at all of escape, and no desire to escape. And the way God would do this would be through what the Bible calls election. Election and the elect being terms used in 27 places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Election would be followed by what I call the means of salvation. But in election, due to the consequences of the fall, God had only three options to consider. One, he could elect no one, choosing not to intervene, thus leaving everyone to eternal punishment. And he could do so with perfect justice and righteousness. But this choice would prevent him from exercising any of his infinite love or mercy. Option two, he could elect to save everyone, leaving no one to eternal punishment. But this option would fail to exercise any of his infinite justice and righteousness. And when you look at the Old Testament, you see all the thundering about God's justice and righteousness, to imagine then that he would just never do anything to hold anybody to account is also hard to imagine. And worse, it might convey a false sense of obligation rather than mercy, as if the Creator owed it to his creatures and couldn't really hold anybody to account. Like it was an entitlement. Or option three, God could choose to elect some. And God chose this as the highest good. This would allow for mercy and justice. His election would be gracious, rational, and mysterious. But due to the fall, if God didn't act in election, no one would be saved, even if Christ came and died for sin. That's one of the reasons why, having said all this, why I really don't like to get into discussions about election or predestination with people until they understand the consequences of the fall. Because unless you really grasp that, or people grasp that, the grace of God can sound arbitrary. But it's never arbitrary. The bottom line is this: because of Satan, sin, and death, if God didn't choose us, no one would ever choose God or the gospel. And that's the biblical reality. So, any...
in the fall of the Messiah.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Rich asked, would I elaborate on the promise in the fall? That's a whole nother subject, which I absolutely love. And I like to say that Genesis 3:15 is the key verse in the Bible, because it's a promise. It's not only a prophecy, it's not only kind of the first glimpse of the gospel, it is actually a promise, because it starts with God saying, "And I will put," so that God initiates the action, God is saying what he's going to do, and in that verse he promises ultimately to send a redeemer into the human race, the seed of the woman. And so that if you look at the whole rest of your Bible, it's the story of God's work in human history to fulfill that single promise he made in the garden. And I read a tremendous article just this past week by Dr. Mattia, John. And he was saying that Christians today have lost sight of the Old Testament. They don't read the Old Testament. They don't understand it because of what the liberal scholars have done to the Bible. They've destroyed the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, as a unified story. You know, it's created by committee and people revised it and so forth. When you understand Genesis 3:15 and you see that God made a promise that then he keeps through 40 different authors, through 1,500 years of writing, through thousands of years of human history, you absolutely know this is a supernatural thing. This is not humanly possible. And it gives the Bible a supernatural unity. And it is the hope that we have that would in otherwise be a totally hopeless situation. And I believe that's why God gave it right at that moment also. Because the situation without that promise would be utterly, totally, completely, without question, hopeless. Amen.
Can I just take 2 minutes? Jim has been working on this for 20 years or 25 years, and the book that he mentioned, I don't know where that book
is. Got
him
right here.
Why Did Jesus Die? was a book that they gave out, and we've read it. If you have not read this book, you need to read this book, because it contains maybe, 50% or 70% of what you just shared this morning. But one of the issues that Jim and Holly Campbell and myself and Bruce Bickle are looking at, our concern is many of us have sat in churches for 40 years, 20 years, 5 years, and we don't understand the full context of the Word of God.
Right.
So we have sermons, we have devotions, we have Bible studies, and they're like pieces of 1,000 pieces to a puzzle. And we never see the picture of where to hang all these pieces on the story that Jim just revealed. So we're trying, and if God so allows us, is to put together kind of a 3 or 4 part series of what Jim's talking about that gives a context to really our faith. And I was talking to Bruce, and of course you never want to ask Bruce a question like this because you come back embarrassed, but I said, Bruce, why over the 18 years, why haven't we laid out this scenario, okay? And he said, Dick, that's what we have been doing for the last 18 years. So in the reality of what he was saying is that everything that we're talking about, it's either the holiness of God, the gospel, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, or repent and believe. And all of those pieces come together, but it's in this context of the creation, God conferring to himself as to what he is going to do in creation, the fall, redemption, and then the new creation. But for Denwits like myself that have been sitting in the church for all these years, I could never see how all these pieces work together. So every gospel or every sermon that's preached or every devotion fits into this context. And so we're trying to understand from a lay standpoint how to share this information to make it much more relevant to each of us as we grow in our faith. So Jim is kind of the center of that. But I just want to, what Jim was sharing, is this helpful to us?
Absolutely. Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Amen.
Good. Gives us reason to pursue it.
We passed out copies of this book a while back. Anybody who's new today, who hasn't been here before, if you'd like a copy, there's 5 or 6 copies here. You need to come up and get a copy.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you.
John, could you close us in prayer?
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
We thank you, Lord, for your grace extended toward us, Lord, the human race.
Mm-hmm.
We're thankful that we can put ourselves, or at least recognize ourselves, to be in your hands. And we give you all the praise and the glory.
Yes,
amen.
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 Amen.